Let's continue on here. Just a reminder too this week that there will be no class on Thursday. So make that note, and we will see about any of the following times, but at this point I don't have any other cancellations planned. Also too, if you would, I know summertime people tend to take off and go places. If you're going to be gone for a week or something, if you'd let me know, because if several people are gone the same time, if I am going to cancel, I prefer to do it when the least people are in town. So if you would do that, just let me know about vacations and things like that, if you know I'm going to be gone this week or that week. If you just send me an email, that way I can look at it and put it on a calendar and then see if I just do decide to cancel or something, or if I got sick, God forbid, I don't want to do that, but then you can, I can make better decisions, I think. Also, too, just to give you a little heads up, I understand that when people come into town, they expect to be entertained, but just because people come into town doesn't mean your spiritual priorities change. The Bible class is still your number one priority, and what you should do when people come into town is set an example for them. That's why we're here, to set an example and say, look, Bible class is important. I'm taking this hour. I'll entertain you 23 hours out of this day, but this hour goes to Bible class. You can either come with me or not. That's up to you, but this is the real spiritual priority, and I'm going to keep mine intact. I love you, but if you don't want to go, here's the remote, and I'll be back in an hour. And they can handle themselves for an hour. This is not, you know, it doesn't mean just because somebody comes to town we completely stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. So that's just a little exhortation there. This is the way I've always done it. We have people visit, and I might miss a class here and there, but I wouldn't take off a whole week to entertain them because I have other priorities. And they don't change just because somebody wants to visit me. I'm glad to be visited, I suppose. But at any rate, all right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We've done the exegesis of these verses, 31 and 32. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his surroundings. All right, well, point one here. Once again, the Lord turns now to address Babylon personally. And again, as I've told you here, as you go through this, you have to kind of keep who he's talking to in view, who he's talking about. Sometimes he's talking about the Jews. Sometimes he's talking about Babylon. Sometimes he's talking to her destroyers. And also a general time frame. Is he addressing this before the destruction? Is he talking about it while the destruction is going on? Or is he talking about it after the fact, so to speak, using prophetic perfects to describe completed action, even though it's still, from our standpoint, yet future? So he turns to address Babylon personally. In this instance, she is addressed, that should be no as there, she is addressed in terms of her overriding characteristic, which is that of arrogance. We've seen this pop up more than one time, that this is the problem. Or certainly one of the root problems with Babylon is the arrogance that she manifests toward the Lord. And of course, that's the one again, Isaiah, as I understand it, begins with the destruction of Babylon, but gradually expands outward to include the destructions of the day of the Lord and the destruction of other nations. But it starts with Babylon, and again, the problem with the world. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Also, verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, there's a tons of parallels in those two destructions. That believers are given a heads up. They get out if they choose to. It does not appear from what I read there that it looked to me like Lot's daughters were engaged. And the guys they were engaged to did not apparently join them in the flight. So they died. So people were warned who in Sodom and Gomorrah and died. And people were warned and they got out, although unwillingly. Lot was not exactly a willing participant in that whole evacuation. So much so that they finally grabbed him by the hand, I believe, and dragged him out. Because he was going to die otherwise. So 47, we saw it again. Isaiah deals with the arrogance of this a lot. And so does Jeremiah. Now hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely. Again, the idea of securely is arrogantly, complacently. Nothing's ever going to change. Who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. And you felt secure in your wickedness, in verse 10. And you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. This is a part of arrogance. There's this self-delusion that comes on people. And again, we see it, if you're watching the news at all and paying any attention, we see American arrogance manifested all the time. And you can also see these passages, we've covered them or will cover them, Jeremiah 50, 29, 31, that's our verse I think we're doing right now is 31. Yeah, so we will cover them, or have, and then chapter 51, verse 1. The noun zadon, arrogant or presumptuous, is derived from the verb zid, to act arrogantly, which was used in verse 29 to describe the reason for Babylon's destruction. She has become arrogant against the Lord. Arrogance is bad enough by itself if you're arrogant against other authorities. But arrogance against the Lord is going to get people in all kinds of horrible trouble. That one's going to be tough to survive because God takes this as a real affront to his essence. How can a man think he's better, smarter, all of this than God? And how often do we get out of fellowship those believers and say, well, God, I kind of know better. It happens. So we all have to watch this. And again, we live in a nation where arrogance is the name of the game. It's the norm. And so we're really fighting, as I told you, certainly against the tide of history. We're fighting upstream, but we're fighting against these attitudes that permeate the culture. This arrogance that is an overriding characteristic of this nation. So the noun describes one here as one who acts in an arrogant, presumptuous fashion. The presumptuous person is, again, one characterized by an inordinate pride, an overblown sense of self-importance that leads to taking liberties in areas in which the individual has no right or authority to act. And if this sounds a little bit like what you heard first session, it is because I didn't realize I would be doing these verses back to back. So I repeated some of this. So you can go home and curse me and say, my God, the repetition is killing me. Or you can say, well, maybe there's somebody there that needed to hear it twice. You could conclude that, too. Don't just immediately assume I'm out of fellowship. I know I repeated things. I repeat things. The Bible repeats things. You going to say God's out of fellowship? Because he repeats stuff? I mean, how much repetition have we seen so far just built into these prophecies? And really, to the point almost at times where it's overwhelming to me, I just think, we've got it. But that's a little not very respectful to the word of God, that the Holy Spirit said, well, maybe you don't have it all yet. So he's put more in here, and I get that, and I do know there's a lot of repetition here. I'm aware of it, but I think it's designed to drive this home that this is fixed in granite. There's not going to be any recovery here. This isn't going to change. So the presumptuous person is guilty of being willful. That's the big thing there, is the will. This type of person demonstrates a stubborn and determined intention to do as he or she pleases. Again, regardless sometimes of the consequences or effect on other people. And this is what we have to teach children, of course, first and foremost. Actions have consequences. You can't just do something because you feel like doing it. I see this story. It's been on the news now 3 or 4 days or five. I see it every day still. About this woman that got ran over up there, her and her kid up in Tampa. I think it was on Bayshore. And they clocked the guy doing the black box. He was doing 102 miles an hour before he hit him. So you know what the answer is, right? We got to lower the speed limit on that street. What? No, maybe, see, this guy's made his last mistake for a long, long time. He's going to prison. And he's not getting out for a long, long time. Unless daddy's rich and can buy him a verdict. Because he's ruined his life. Because he had to show off for, you know, whatever he was doing. But actions have consequences. And if you decide to drive your car in an unsafe manner, and I'm sorry, at a certain level, I have no sympathy for this. These are conscious, dangerous choices people are making. They had this here a while back. It's been a couple of years now, I think. Back out there in Lakewood Ranch, they set up these little memorials where these two guys crashed their car into a tree. Well, you found out they were doing 85 around a curve that was marked 25. And they smashed it into the car, a tree, killed themselves, and all of that. And now, am I supposed to feel sorry for that? Maybe you could just obey the laws of the land. Maybe that would have saved you. And so people have to be taught actions have consequences. That you can't just do everything you want to and assume nobody's ever going to pull you up short. Not the least of which is God. God may well pull you up short. So again, one very dangerous aspect of presumption is that the person often becomes guilty of assuming that God will bless his or her actions, even though they're acting in ways contrary to sound teaching. So we have to bounce everything we think off of the doctrine. What does the doctrine say? What does this tell us? What are our priorities? How do we deal with this? And the fact is, if people will do that, you can come to the right conclusion, if you choose to. I mean, it can be done. So the matter, again, of willful arrogance, point six, is something that characterizes Satan. And is often found in those that exalt themselves against God and or His Word. And again, this type of presumption demands judgment. We saw that in Malachi. I'm going to judge them. The day is coming that's going to set them all aflame. And I will leave them neither root nor branch. There is not going to be anything left when I'm done. This will not be restored. There comes an end to all of this. So given that the parallel prophecies point seven against Satan and the nations that have emulated his arrogance, it is evident that this particular sin will bring the wrath of God. God has made this plain, Isaiah there, 13 again, verse 14. Well, that's not the one I want, I don't think. It's probably, well, 11 and 12 will work there. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, but because of the arrogance of the proud and the haughtiness of the ruthless, that's going to destroy him. But obviously this mimics in some ways, or I say mimics, or follows Satan's will. Satan has influence, as we know. One of the things you should know, of course, is that demons are broken into a hierarchy, apparently, just as there was always a hierarchy among the angels. It wasn't as though Satan came up with this. God had a hierarchy. All angels are not alike in power or authority or position, any of that. There are certain categories of angels we know, seraphs, cherubs. We know about two of them at least. Three, we know about the watchers. We know that there are categories of angels. Are the four living creatures in Revelation, are those angels? We're not really ever told. In the hierarchy of Satan, he's got people in charge of countries. He's got people in charge of cities, no doubt. People watching certain individuals, just like any organization would. You kind of got to know who your enemies are, who the dangerous ones are, and you want to keep tabs on them. That's why this particular church, in particular, and I think any church that really wants to do it right, in the last days, we are going to suffer some of the most vicious attacks that are going to be leveled. Because all they want to do is break this up. The truth isn't for them. And they don't want any other people being influenced by it. And so all they've got to do is break me, and well, you could get another pastor, but you're going to get somebody starting from scratch. And it'll be difficult. I'm not trying to make a case for keeping me, no matter what, but sure you should. Kidding. If I go south, you get another pastor. I've told you this repeatedly. You know, you have to do what you have to do. I don't intend to or want to, but again, the jury's out on all of us. I'm not arrogant about it. I've seen it happen, and I don't like it. Seen it on several occasions. Ezekiel 28:2, a son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Well, guess what? You may have some things going for you. I wonder if that Isaiah passage is in chapter 14, now that I'm thinking about it, because that's where Satan's addressed. Yeah, that's probably the one I wanted. That should be 14:14. This is arrogance of exalting himself. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this is the first true evolutionary thinking you hear. How are you going to do it? Are you going to evolve into God? What exactly, specifically, is your mechanic for this? How are you going to make yourself like the Most High? How are you going to become omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent? You know, one of Satan's real issues is how are you going to become love? Satan doesn't know or think anything about love that I would think. I don't think that's any part of his character any longer. And so he's fit for hell, as it were, the lake of fire. This is exactly what he deserves. So, yeah, there it is. That's the arrogance of exalting himself to be like God. And when nations emulate Satan, guess what happens? The same judgments fall. God's going to get rid of it eventually. He's going to put an end to it. So, 8 here, these two verses change the pronouns from the feminine form, again, which is used with cities and nations, to the masculine form, but this is for grammatical agreement with the noun Zadon, arrogant one. And so, verse 31, I am against you, O arrogant one. And now everything will match grammatically with that title. Babylon's known by a lot of titles, as we're going to see. A lot of names are applied to this entity. 9, the change from feminine pronouns to masculine ones does not mean that a different person is in view. Rather, it is a matter of grammatical agreement. We're not dealing, when we talk about masculine and feminine and in the Greek neuter, we're not dealing with sexual gender. I've seen exegetes, who believe that a word is feminine because it conveys something feminine. And it doesn't. It's grammatical gender. It's not sexual gender. The example I cite the most is the Greek eremos. It's a feminine word, but it means desert. In what way is a desert feminine? It's not. And I've watched exegetes, again, try to make these big doctrinal breakthroughs based on sexual gender. And that's not what the language is about. You've missed the point. So 10, prophetic Babylon has manifested its arrogance on numerous fronts, beginning with a rejection of the moral directives of God's word, which have largely been replaced with the philosophy of moral relativism. 11, the amoral culture that has replaced the biblical standards of righteousness has resulted in attacks on the divine institutions, which have systematically undermined the principles that God established for volition, marriage, the family, and nationalism. And those are the four institutions, and every one of them is under attack, and we no longer tend to, as a nation, support these principles. We undermine them as well. Not we, us, the nation, not us believers. This is why, again, come out from among them and be ye separate. Why? Then first, I'll be a God to you. I'll be God to you, and you'll be my people. But secondarily, then you don't suffer inner punishment. You're not cursed by association. So again, we don't come out. And this is a part of the nonsense that began pretty early on with the Gnostic orders that sort of morphed in some ways into the monastic orders, that when he says come out, we should hide ourselves away in little communes, and we don't have anything to do with the outside world. We wear our little beanies everywhere we go, and we identify ourselves with our weird clothing so that you know that I'm a religious nut job. No, that's not what the Bible advocates. So we have to be in the world, but not of it. That's the key element. We're not called to separate from the cosmos, except mentally, and then live that out. We don't go off into nunneries and cloisters and all of this, monasteries. Why? Guess what? All those people in there, they still have their sin nature, which they likely aren't dealing with. Because they're not really studying, unfortunately. They're not prepared for this. They violated what they're even supposed to be doing. How are you going to be light and salt in the world when you're hidden away in the darkness? No man lights a lamp to put it on a lampstand. He doesn't put it under a basket. You don't go into your house and say, oh, I need to turn on the light so I can see, that's too much light. I'll throw something over it. No, you want to be able, that's what light's for. So 12, this nation again has manifested an overreaching arrogance when it comes to how it conducts itself on the international stage. America has systematically meddled in the other nations' affairs, and most often to the detriment of those nations. And how self-righteous is America as a rule? I mean, on a national level, you hear all this. The Russians may have meddled in the election. How many elections do you think we've meddled in? Or how many outright dictators have we put into power, no matter what anybody in the nation thought? We've done this a lot. And then when the time comes and they're expendable, ask the Shah of Iran what happens. Ask Hussein. We let him be in power over there, but we sold him weapons. We knew what he had. This was all a smokescreen and get the rah-rah patriotism going. We're going to save the world because he's got weapons of mass destruction. And they know the states, statements and language to say to push Americans' buttons so that they get them all wrapped around the axle about stuff that isn't even true. And a last survey I read said fully 50% of the country still believed that Hussein actually had all this. And our nation, our government knew he didn't. We knew that. So, we've done all this. Well, the unholy alliance, point 13, between the government, corporations, and the military has resulted in the exploitation of many nations. This was only done, of course, to promote democracy and make those nations better places. Well, has it? Has it? No. No, it has not. 14, God expresses his hostility against prophetic Babylon with the interjection, Hine, look, behold, pay attention. Which is followed by the preposition L, toward or against, which denotes his antagonism against the nation. Pay attention now, I am against you. You better hear this. As a matter of fact, you can translate that. Now hear this. I am against you. 15, this certainly involves a conflict of wills, which will not serve Babylon, since the conflict will ultimately be resolved in the favor of the Lord of the armies. You can exalt your will against God's for a period. And you can get away with it. Well, it'll appear that you're getting away with it. God keeps track. And when he goes to judge, he'll judge for all of it. He won't miss anything. And that's, again, why when this judgment falls on prophetic Babylon, one generation in human history, it's for all that Babylon has done throughout history. And all the kinds of things, even though we, quote, weren't necessarily, but we've done worse than what Babylon has done over the course of history. But we have an outright attack of Jews. I guess that's one thing you can say we haven't done. And hopefully we never would. Well, 16, this is followed by the assertion that the speaker is the Lord of the armies. This phrase, again, is used 20 times in the Old Testament and always in the context of judgment. We can look at Isaiah 1:24 there. But when you look this up, you'll see that each of these will generally be found in this type of context. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my foes. So the day is coming. The day of reckoning is coming. Now, the question is, who's going to be ready for it? Because the day is coming like a burning oven, as it says. And there won't be anything left if you're not prepared for this. Also, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And you can also see chapter 10, verses 16 and 23. That deals also in the context of judgment. And in 17 here, the statement in verse 27 that their day has come, which was directed toward her virile young men. Now we saw that back in our previous verses. Woe to them, talking about their young bulls being put to the sword. Woe to them, their day has come, the time of their punishment. So it's now applied to the nation as a whole. And already in verse 30 sort of reiterated this with using that verb for silenced, made mute, and in this case conquered and shut up through death. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. So the phrase, the time of your punishment, again, should be understood in an objective way. This refers to the time when God will actively judge Babylon and to the judgment he will execute against the nation. Your day is, and we still kind of use this in that context. Your day has come means it's time for an accounting. It's time, and it may mean it's, your day has come may mean it's the end of your life. Your day is here. It's over. You're done. But certainly it involves at a minimum this idea of an accounting that God's going to require at the hands of people. That he's going to, because of righteousness, he keeps track of everything, and he's going to right the wrongs when he chooses to, in his timing. But we believe that he will do this. And we call this the eschatological inversion. In the last days, those who are on top are suddenly going to be on bottom, and the humble believer, who nobody knows, who goes about their business applying doctrine and growing spiritually and making adjustments to God and his plan, unseen, unknown by most people. Oh, believe me, the demons know who you are. But the world at large may not. Well, then suddenly they're going to be on top. These are going to be the people that God exalts. And he's going to humble all those who are arrogant. It's all going to be turned upside down shortly. And you want to be on the right side of this one. So the phrase again here should be understood in an objective way. God will execute judgment on Babylon. Jeremiah closes verse 31 with a slight change in that he uses the verb pakad, to visit or to punish, instead of the noun pakuda, oversight, visitation, or punishment. Now they're certainly related, they're cognates, and we've seen both before. And again, 21, both the noun and the verb exhibit the same range of meanings, which involve intervention by a superior power in order to make a change in the situation of a subordinate. And in most occurrences, the noun involves a change for the worse and is often translated as judgment. Again, you go from the idea of visiting something, but the visit always has a purpose. You go from the idea of visiting to examining. You examine what you're visiting. That's the idea. Even the idea of an audit is good here. And then you have the results of this. There has to be restitution made, or you get commended if you've done your work right. And then so it goes into the idea of retribution, and often punishment is in view. So again, there's a broad range of meanings there. That, and again, you could also be blessed here. Often it's punishment, but not always. Sometimes God visits people, as it were, for a blessing. I think this word is used, if I remember right, back of Sarah. And God visited Sarah when she conceived. And so there, clearly, that visitation was for the purpose of blessing. Well, verse 32, point 22 here, verse 32 continues the thought of the arrogant one, but does not address the nation as it did before. directly. It's more of the arrogant one, sort of a third person address here. I am against you, O arrogant one, is a evocative form, is the idea. Now the arrogant one becomes the subject of the verbs. Will stumble and fall. So he does not address the nation directly as he did in the previous verse. 23, the verb kashal, to stumble or stagger, is normally used of the physical act of stumbling and falling. However, there are several instances in which the verb is used for moral failing. For instance, Isaiah chapter 59. So we all know what it means to trip or lose your balance and you fall. That's something nobody likes. And we also know, we've seen the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks, that the fall can range from anything to a momentary loss of balance in which you take a few steps and regain your balance, to a fall where you trip and you hit the ground and then have to get back up, to a fall where you actually injure yourself, or even a fall where you killed yourself. You fell and banged your head on the corner of the counter and you're dead. You hit the wrong way or something. So a fall can run, you know, a stumbling and staggering can run kind of a gamut of things. Here, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street. Well, there, pretty clearly, that's in a moral context. The nation there has turned away from the truth, and therefore justice and righteousness and uprightness suffer, as you might imagine. And truth suffers as well. But it's also used as well for ruin and destruction. Proverbs 4:16. And these are the warnings. Here, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. And again, these are the arrogant, the wicked. Criminal types are involved in this. And a lot of times the wicked in view in Proverbs specifically, the wicked is the criminal element who entices the naive believer. This is why we have the Proverbs, is to instruct the naive believer so he's no longer naive. The very beginning of Proverbs in the prologue there gives you the reason for why Solomon writes this book. And it's so you can understand wisdom and discernment and all these things. As a matter of fact, if you look in Proverbs 1, we can just cover that right quick. The Proverbs of Solomon. And then you have a series here, if I remember correctly, of purpose infinitives. To know wisdom and instruction. These are given for the purpose of you knowing wisdom and destruction, or instruction. So you can discern the sayings of understanding. So you can receive instruction in wise behavior. Righteousness, justice, and equity. Well, why do we want to have wise behavior? Well, if you read Ecclesiastes, one of the things that certainly comes across loud and clear in there, that the wise man is superior to the fool. For a bunch of reasons. And the biggest reason is that he's more in tune with God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool, as we saw when studying the book there, that the concept of foolishness isn't IQ. It isn't that people are dumb. There's a moral reality to foolishness. The fool is a fool because many times he chooses to be. He's made the moral decision to stay a fool. He doesn't want that which affects his folly. He doesn't want his folly to be exposed for what it is, which is stupidity. And so he shies away from that. Well, the Proverbs are designed to give people these things. A wise behavior, which includes righteousness, justice, and equity. They are given in order to give prudence to the naive. To give to the young man, the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire good advice. To understand a proverb and a figure. See this, also too, understanding is affected by this. If you don't really understand the truth, you're not going to get when people use these analogies or these proverbs or these figures or riddles, we might even call them. Things that are more difficult to understand. So if you really want to get the fullness of God's revelation, you've got to have wisdom. And where in the world could we get this, you wonder? Oh, Bible class. What a shock. So no wonder I'm so gung-ho on this, because this is where your wisdom comes from. And your wisdom's going to determine how you live your life. It's going to determine your lifestyle. And whether or not God blesses that lifestyle. Or he's constantly jamming it to get your attention that, I don't like this. Then God obviously has that right. Also Isaiah 28:13. And again, in Proverbs, very often a lot of this has to do with wicked criminal type people or wicked women, the adulteress, the one who is not faithful to her God or her husband. Isaiah 28:13. So the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And so the idea here is, this is a judgment, by the way. Now, while we talk about this, and the fact that we teach this way, we teach line on line, verse by verse. Okay, this is saying that they're going to get the word of God doled out to them. That's not what's happening here. We do the same thing here that this is talking about, but for different purposes. God's withdrawing the word of God from them in this context. They're only going to get a little bit. We are giving it exponentially as much as we can, making it as plain as we can, teaching it to all who will assemble and listen. And so there's a different thing here. And this is the nation under judgment. I had a friend once who read this and told me, see, I don't have to teach verse by verse. And I said, that's not what this verse is saying. You don't have to teach verse by verse if your congregation's under divine judgment and God's ready to destroy them. No, then you don't have to. But if that's not the case, and you're trying to get these people to maturity, don't isolate on this verse, for goodness sake, as a justification for abandoning verse-by-verse teaching. Because that's a death knell to a pastor, in my opinion. When you're not getting through the text, as painful and as irritating as some of this text is, we're getting through. You still have to admit we're getting through it. It's not as though we've just stopped and camped out here. Well, let's do 17 doctrines in a row. Because I'm not ready to go on to the next verse. Well, first, I never do that. I don't throw in doctrines just for the sake of doing them. They have to be germane to the text, for one thing. And hopefully you've noticed that. Here he is teaching about grace giving, but he teaches the doctrine of the divine institutions. We'll teach grace giving if that's what comes up. Or the divine institutions if that's in the text. So again, now why? They're going to go and stumble backward and be broken. This is a permanent fall for Israel under judgment, is what's in view here. And also Jeremiah 18:23. O Lord, yet you know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. And I have to look and see where the stumble here is there. Kashal, I have to find that. I'm sure it's here. Yeah, there it is. Looks like it's a participle. It's probably overthrown is the way they've translated it here, it looks like. So, before you. Yeah, it is. It's the word translated as overthrown there. So that's, again, that we're dealing with destruction here in that context. So 24, the thought continues with the use of the verb nafal, which is likewise used of literal falling down. It is also used figuratively to note falling in battle, and I believe we've seen that, Judges 20:24. It's used of falling into the power of someone else. That one we haven't seen, Lamentations 1:7. And again, this is where I pray for me, because I always prayed about it a long time before I ever And I was going to do Lamentations, but I don't know if I can take any more. Kind of a beat down through here. But I'm going to read it several times and see, you know, hey, is this where I feel like God wants me going, or, you know. So pray about it. I covet your prayers in that regard. I don't have any illusion that I know God's will about everything or right where I need to be. He knows where I need to be. Because he knows every one of you, and he knows where the congregation's going to be. That I don't ever know. That's why I like to be at least several weeks, if not a month ahead in my study. Certainly, I'd like to be a chapter ahead. But sometimes, like in Jeremiah, it's impossible. I mean, these chapters are 60-something verses, 50, 60 verses. So that's hard to stay that far ahead. And again, there's reasons for not staying that far ahead. Because then sometimes by the time I'm ready to teach it, I thought, what did I say here? Or why did I say it? So Lamentations 1:7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. They were from the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary. There you have fallen, using in a different way to come under their power or influence. And no one helped her. The adversary saw her and they mocked at her ruin. And generally, falling into destruction or ruin is the third way it's used. That is how the metaphor should be understood in this context where we are here. In Jeremiah 50:31, you will stumble and fall. Complete destruction, complete ruin. The arrogant, disoriented nation loses its balance and falls permanently. There will be no recovery from this fall. This is the fall that does them in. This is the fall from which they'll never get back up. And that's the danger in the Christian life. You have the same thing going on here on an international scale with God that you have going on in the Christian life. People can stumble. They can momentarily lose their orientation. Do dumb stuff. I get all that. But if they perpetuate this and keep perpetuating it, it can issue in a fall from which there will be no recovery. And that's the danger. Again, knowing the fear of the Lord, we warn people about this. You establish a lifestyle that's setting you up for a fall. And when that fall comes, it may be permanent. And we do not want that. So this is confirmed by what follows, which indicates that Babylon will not find anyone that will offer her aid or comfort. No one exists that will be able to cause you to rise, which means that there can be no recovery. And that's the idea there, to cause you to rise. I believe it's a hiphil, if I remember right, of that verb. I think a hiphil participle. Yeah, it is a hiphil. Kum means to stand up or get up, you know, like you'll get up at your seat here in a few minutes. But here, to cause you to arise, here it's a substantive, and it means one who lifts you up, causes you to get up. And so the idea is with no one to raise him up is the way they've translated, which is fine. That this fall the nation won't recover from this one. In 27, the final two statements of verse 32 indicate that while the intermediate agents of destruction have been bows and arrows, the actual agent is fire. And again, you have to ask yourself, well, how would this be accomplished? And again, the only answer you can come to is a nuclear fire in the last days. The kind of fire that renders gold and silver useless. That they've become tarnished. That this is all going to be burned up. And so again, and how would you do this from a distance? You say, well, they could just shoot fiery arrows. Really? You're going to surround the U.S. and just shoot the nation with arrows and it'll all burn up. I think you'd have to have a lot of arrows. Every one of them would have to be on fire and every one would have to hit something flammable. It can't be that kind of fire that would destroy a whole nation. Because we're talking about a pretty big nation too. We're not talking about a small area here. I mean, it's approximately 1,500 by 3,000 miles, roughly, give or take. So you can calculate out the square mileage there if that's in your wheelhouse. I don't care how many square miles it is. It's huge. And there's bigger places. I get it. But this is a big deal. So we get that the actual agent, I'm going to set fire to his cities. And how, again, you put all these details together. How are you going to set fire to all his cities when Russia never leaves her home? From the far north, she will be captured from there. How are you going to do this? Again, missiles and warheads are the only way today to do this. But again, this did not exist in Jeremiah's day, as we know. Well, 28, there are four places in Jeremiah's prophecy that indicate that God is the agent who burns the entirety of Babylon to the ground. Our verse, and we'll see three more coming up in chapter 51. We're going to see verse 30, 32, and 58. And we know, again, that God acts in concert with the will of the prophetic Medes, the Russians and their allies, who likewise want us off the planet, who likewise want this nation destroyed. And so this is, again, no violation of their will, their free will, and all of that. This is just done. God had planned this out ahead of time, knowing that these people would be more than happy to execute this judgment for him. So they are not his consecrated ones in any sense that they're doing this for the Lord. They're doing it unwittingly for the Lord, but not wittingly. They don't know what they're doing, that this fulfills God's plan. And again, largely in an atheistic nation, a largely atheistic nation. That doesn't mean there aren't people in there that are believers or go to churches or this or that. But the idea behind communism and socialism isn't one of an almighty God running the universe at all. So this is consistent here also with what is recorded in other places about the destruction of Babylon, prophetic Babylon. And a fiery cataclysm will engulf the nation. Isaiah 13, 8. And again, often enough, it's mentioned that fire is the agent of destruction, that you shouldn't lose sight of that. And again, this is before the context is broadened out to the whole world. This really deals with Babylon specifically. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces on fire. And so, you know, if you want to see some faces melt, that will be the day. But I don't think you want to see it. Well, I don't even know if you could see it, because if you're seeing it melt, you're too close. Yours is melting off at the same time. Also, 47, 14. So their face is on fire. And some have said, well, this is embarrassment. It's an idiom for embarrassment. No, it's not. No, that would be nice if it was, but it's not. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And yet there will be no coal, no humanity here, no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. None of the comforts of life. This is not going to bring that. This fire brings horrific destruction of the worst kind. And it takes all those things away. And Revelation 18, again, we have seen this one back when we started this, to again point out that this has to be a nation that exists within the last days. Revelation 18, 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived luxuriously with her. Sensuously implies sexual, and it's not sexual. It has to do with money and details. Will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning. In other words, the smoke that comes off the conflagration. And apparently they're going to be able to see it. Again, I was talking to Pete here a while back about this, and depending upon the jet stream and what's going on at that time with various fronts and this and that, it may not take long for them to see this. They may see it within a matter of a few days, because everything's going to be moving that way. Everything's going to be moving back to the east. We know that's the way typically the flow goes. Certainly the upper winds do. And then verse 18, also that last one here. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke that ascended from her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? If this can happen to America, what's the hope for the rest of us? Well, frankly, the nations don't know it, but they're right. There isn't much hope for them either. If this can happen to the greatest country. And in many ways, there's still arguments that America is the lone superpower. We're not. But people, in some ways, we still are, though. And we'll deal with some of that coming up in chapter 51. So 30, the verse closes with another use of the adverb saviv. encircling or around, which indicates that the fire will not be limited to the cities of Babylon, but will consume all the surrounding regions as well. And again, as we point out here, verses like this confirm the idea that sometimes it talks about Babylon like it's a city, that great city. But clearly, there's more to it than just the city, as seen in these other passages. And it will devour, as they've translated it here, all his environment, which strangely enough, many people in America now worship. And you see this in the mentality of people. I mean, I watch some of these shows about Alaska, these people that like living off the grid, and they want to live up there. But many of them are antinomian, and that's why they're there. They don't like laws, and when the police come around, they will cover for each other, lie, hide people, do all manner of things. Because they're anti-authority, many of them. And that's not a safe environment, really, when you've got that kind of mentality that governs people. And so they think, and I watch them up there, and they never give any real inkling that God's in charge of all this. That this is all their own doing, so to speak. And so it's going to consume everything round about it, whatever it is, not just the main cities, New York, Philly, Newark, up and down the seaboard there, all across Middle America, St. Louis, Oklahoma City, Dallas, Minneapolis, Vegas. Vegas. They may just let Vegas survive just to twit us. I don't know. You want to gamble? No, they probably won't. They won't. So, again, it's going to consume everything, which means it's much more than just a city. It has to go to the full environment around it, which includes all these outlying things, even this nowhere land up in Alaska, places that are largely unexplored even in this country. There's still a lot of places where there's no people. Whether, again, in spite of the population growth, quote, the planet's being overrun, quote, no, it's not. God wouldn't allow that to happen first. And so, again, the worship of our environment, that we're going to save it all, that somehow global warming is going to do us in. That's not what's going to do us in. It's the arrogance of this nation that's going to do it in. As they concern themselves with things that, at a certain level, are well beyond man's control. I mean, even if all the ice caps are melting, what are you going to do? Well, it's man's fault. We got to get rid of our cars. We got to all start riding bicycles, you know. And people say, well, no, you can reduce your global footprint by using electric cars and electric this and electric that. But I was watching, that was one of the things I saw on Adam Ruins Everything. Sometimes these all electric things leave a bigger carbon footprint than just the stuff you would use normally. And when you start considering all that's taken in the manufacturing and all that, that sometimes the deal is bigger than the thing you were trying to prevent. But that's it. You know, many people, and we don't, hopefully, nobody here does, worships the environment and presumes that this is going to be our salvation. It's not. Well, 31, the same term was used in verse 29, and this usage serves as an inclusio for this short section of prophecy. Again, as we saw there, encamp against her on every side, and then this closes, I will devour him on every side. It's all going to be a finish. All right, well, that's worked out perfect. Our time is gone, and we'll be ready to move on with our next verse on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.